The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.BereanBibleChurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're taking a break from 1 Peter this morning. For our study this morning, we're going to be looking at an eschatological text that's in Galatians 4. If I were to ask you, who is the father of the faith, who would you say? Thank you. Abraham. Okay. James 2:21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So Abraham's our father. We're sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise. So Paul has taught us that Abraham is the spiritual father of all believers. But in our text for today, Paul in effect says, okay, so Abraham is your father, but who's your mother? Who's your mother is a very important question in Judaism. According to the website Judaism 101, a Jew is any person whose mother was a Jew, or any person who has gone through the formal process of conversion to Judaism. All right, so if you go through the conversion process, you go through the whole thing, then they would consider you a Jew. Other than that, if you're born of a Jewish mom, that's all you need. It is important to note that being a Jew has nothing to do with what you believe or what you do. This is Judaism. This is their website saying this, okay? They're just telling the truth, okay? A person born to non-Jewish parents who has not undergone the formal process of conversion, but who believes everything that Orthodox Jews believe and observes every law and custom of Judaism is still a non-Jew. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what you do, okay? You haven't gone through the conversion process. You are not a Jew. Even in the eyes of the most liberal movements of Judaism, and a person born to a Jewish mother who is an atheist and never practices the Jewish religion is still a Jew, even in the eyes of the ultra-Orthodox. So that's where they're at. Okay, that's how you become a Jew. That's what it's all about. Jewish mom, and so we're asked today, you got to be born of that Jewish mother. Now, the Jewish mother rule are... The matrilineal principle states that a person is Jewish if their mother is Jewish. Now, this rule is observed in Orthodox and conservative Judaism. According to halakha, the recognition of someone as fully Jewish requires them to have been born of a Jewish mother. So that's what it's all about. So Paul's asking in our text, who is your mother? But the Jerusalem above, he says, is free. She is our mother. Now, almost all commentators agree that this section in Galatians 4:21 through 31 is the hardest passage in the book. Paul's form of argument is very Jewish. It's even rabbinical, which means that his first century readers probably had no problem following him at all. But the same style can seem rather difficult to 21st century readers. From my perspective, this passage is really simple if you understand the preterist view of Scripture. If you have that, if you understand, if you know what time it is, it's not that difficult. The key to this whole passage is found in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, Paul's arguing with those in Galatia who want to go back. They're involved in Christianity, but they want to go back to Judaism, and they want to take Yeshua with them. Okay, they believe in Yeshua, but they still want to be connected with Judaism. He's addressing people who basically they want a hybrid religion that's part Jewish, part Christian. They intend to believe in Yeshua, plus they want to live under the law as a means of pleasing God and winning his favor. Everything in this passage is aimed at these confused believers who were sorely tempted to go back to the law of Moses. His point is, have you considered the implications of what you are about to do? Don't you hear the law? The folks in Galatia, they've been toying with the law for way too long. The false teachers had been very persuasive. Their arguments had been convincing. They said, look, we're Jews. We're the chosen people of God. Our father is Abraham. The sign of the covenant people is the sign of circumcision. We are all circumcision. If you Gentiles really want to be part of the people of God, then you need to do something. You need to submit yourself to circumcision. You need to keep the law. The people in Galatia want to do what's right. They wanted to be right with God. So they were moving back toward the law. He says, do you not listen to the law? He challenges his readers who claim to value the law so highly to consider what it actually taught. And he chose his lesson from Genesis, a book in the law section of the Tanakh. Thus he used the term law here to refer to two different things, to refer to the Mosaic law and also the fullness of the Tanakh. He says, don't you hear the law? Paul senses that he hasn't made his point yet, so he's now going to approach the matter with an illustration from the Tanakh. Essentially, Paul says, let's have a Bible study. Take your Bibles and open them to Genesis 16. And then he says in verse 22, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, Paul doesn't mention the fact that Abraham actually had six other sons from another woman named Keturah that he married after Sarah died. But the birth of the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, provide Paul with the sermon material that he needed to teach the biblical lesson that was needed for these folks in Galatia. Now, the history behind this story is found in the book of Genesis. It basically goes like this. Abraham was a prosperous businessman in Ur of the Chaldees. When Yahweh appeared to him, he told him to take his wife Sarah, leave the land, and go to a land that he would later show him. So God also promised to give him descendants who would become a great nation. All right, we see this first in Genesis 12:2. He says, I will make you a great nation. Now, Abraham's got no kids. Sarah, they have no children together. I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Now, that's all well and good, except Abraham's 75 years old. Sarah's 65 years old, and they have no children. Now, ladies, that's not a good time to start having kids at 65, but anyway, she's not going to have them at 65, believe me. So they had gone, in the course of time, they arrived in Cana, the land that God had promised them. And in Cana, God, again, repeated that promise to them, saying in Genesis 13:16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Again, this is the people who have no kids, okay? So that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. 10 years had passed, and still no son had been born. Now, since the biological clock was ticking, Sarah suggests, she comes up with this plan, and she suggests to Abraham marry Hagar, her Egyptian maidservant. You see that in Genesis 16:2. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now Yahweh has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Abraham, not good. Not good. Don't listen to your wife, okay? We just talked about this, okay? Sarah's taking the lead here. Abraham is submitting to her. This is backwards. This causes a problem, okay? So Hagar becomes pregnant, and a son named Ishmael was born. Well, Sarah concluded that since she's 75 years old, there's no way that she's ever going to have a baby. That was a perfectly reasonable, perfectly human conclusion, right? So she and Abraham decide to take matters into their own hands and help God out. But, you know, God really doesn't need our help, and whenever we try to do that, things just end up worse. You know, we try to go our way, it just doesn't work out. Well, that's exactly what happened. Genesis 16 says that animosity arose between Sarah and Hagar. Well, that figures. You got two women sharing a man. That's not going to work out too good, okay? It's just, I don't think it ever works out too good, all right? So young Ishmael, he grows up in an unhappy home situation. 14 years pass. Now Abraham's 99, Sarah's 89. The Bible says his body's as good as dead. Her womb seems to be shut. I mean, if you made it to 89 and you haven't had any kids yet, you're probably not going to have any, all right? There seems to be no chance, none whatsoever, that she's ever going to have this child. But at precisely that point, God appears to him once more, and God says this. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, moreover, and I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings, a people, shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed, and he said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Now, to make it clear that Ishmael was not the son of the promise, God wanted him to understand it's not Ishmael. You know, it's not going to be that way. God says to Abram, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So it's going to be Isaac, and you'll meet him next year, all right? So God literally revived the bodies of Abraham and Sarah, and 12 months later, Isaac is born to Sarah. The name Isaac means laughter. Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." All right, that much of the biblical story, I think, is pretty familiar to most of us. It's clear why Paul uses this example. The Jews revered Abraham as their spiritual father. As far as they were concerned, if you were a physical descendant of Abraham, you're in good standing with the Lord. That's all you needed to do. You just have to go back in your ancestry and you find Abraham somewhere in that family, then everything else is going to be okay. It's just a matter of lineage, of heritage, of tracing your family tree. If you could find Abraham, you're good. But Paul's saying, no, that's not right, guys, okay? God's family is made up of those who have a relationship with him by faith in Christ Yeshua. It's a matter of faith. It's not a matter of your family tree. As Paul put it, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, one by the free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh. The free was born according to the promise." So we have two things here. One is born fleshly. One is born by a promise. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. They worked this out themselves. Isaac was born as a result of God's promise. Ishmael's born a slave because his mother's a slave. Isaac is free because his mother was free. Paul says that Ishmael was born according to the flesh. The NIV puts it, he was born in the ordinary way. I don't think that's a very, suggesting. He was just born the normal way most people are born. Well, he was, but according to the flesh, he was born, he was conceived, he was carried, he was born, all in the natural way. But I think that Paul means more than that here. I see according to the flesh as meaning human effort apart from God. That's what according to the flesh. I'm going to do this by myself. I'm going to get it done according to the flesh. Human effort apart from God. Specifically, he's born according to the lack of faith on Abraham and Sarah's part as they tried to accomplish God's will by doing their will. Now, if we look at Paul's prior use of flesh in Galatians, we see him using flesh to refer to something that is totally human with no special grace attached. In Paul's use of the term flesh in Galatians, he does not simply mean possessed of a physical body. Rather, he means limited to only a physical body and the physical strength it contains. Now, however, the other son, Isaac, is not born in the ordinary way or according to the flesh, in the sense that, in contrast, he was born according to a promise given to Abraham by God. Now, this doesn't mean that Isaac was born out of the ordinary. He, too, was conceived, carried to term, and born. But it means that his birth is different, that God intervened in the situation where Sarah couldn't conceive and miraculously opened her womb and allowed her to conceive at 90 years old. The problem in Galatia was this. The Judaizers taught that either you had to be a Jew or you had to act like a Jew in order to be saved. This means circumcision and keeping the law, the outward things. We see this in Acts 15. It says, "But some came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved.'" See, these people, they're trusting Christ. But, it's not enough. You have to be circumcised. So the Judaizers basically say, "Who's your father? And Paul said, I've got another question for you. Who's your mother? And the Jews knew that they were descendants of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, but Paul turned their most prized bragging right on its head and said, no, you're descendants of Hagar. Oh, they wouldn't have liked that at all, okay? He's saying that those who take matters into their own hands by seeking to keep the law, by thinking they can earn their salvation by keeping the law, they are the children of the slave woman and not of the free woman. Galatians 4, 24 and 25 says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. All right. Before we go on, we need to say a few words about allegory here. Many tell us that this text, they'll take this verse in Galatians and say, this sanctions the allegorical method of interpretation. Now, the allegorical method, it seeks a deeper spiritual meaning below the shallow, they say, surface or literal meaning. In other words, it says this, but there's some secret spiritual meaning below that. I believe that the translators in the ESV have wisely handled the difficulty, stressing that Paul uses this passage allegorically without interpreting it allegorically. The Greek here is allegoria, and is from allos, which means another, and agora, which means to speak. Hence, things which are so spoken as to give a different meaning from that which the words express. Now, the allegorical method of interpretation views the literal meaning of the text as elementary or secondary to the spiritual interpretation. And those who are immature or uninitiated into the deeper things are unable to grasp the real meaning. Well, the primary problem with the allegorical method is that the spiritual interpretation is highly subjective and often has little corresponds to the text being interpreted, okay? We can take this in this allegorical way because he's telling us this is allegorical, okay? The easiest way to sort this all out is start where Paul starts. He starts with two women with two sons, all right? All of them are literal people. They actually lived on the earth. Their stories are told in the book of Genesis. What happens next is that Paul looks back at these historical persons and he draws certain conclusions from them. He builds a story from what happened in the past. Paul says these women are two covenants. Now, Hagar and Sarah are not two covenants, but they represent two covenants in the story. Okay, I think we all understand that, right? They represent two covenants. Hagar and Sarah, old and new covenants. I think that's easy enough to see. The writer of Hebrews talks about these two covenants in Hebrews 8, 7, and 8. He says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay? So, Paul sees a huge difference between Sarah and Hagar. Sarah represents grace. Hagar represents law. Sarah stands for trusting God alone. Hagar stands for trying to please God through your own efforts. And the sons born to them represent the way of faith, Isaac, versus the way of works, Ishmael. Thus you have real people who nevertheless stand for and point to or represent certain spiritual truths. When you boil it down, Paul is saying that Sarah is in the line of faith, Hagar is in the line of works. All humanity is either in one line or the other. There's no third line. There's no third choice. You're either of Hagar, you're trying to work it out on your own, you're trying to earn favor with God, or you're in the line of Sarah and you're just trusting God, you're believing his promises. He says here, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Those who follow Hagar are the people who believe that religion and good works and self-effort will be enough to gain forgiveness and gain salvation and eternal life. Those who follow Sarah are people who have rejected self-effort and chosen to believe what God said, even though it seems to fly in the face of everyone else, what everyone else says and does. All right? Of these two covenants, Paul said, one is from Mount Sinai. That's where the law was given, at Sinai, right? So we know that's the law. Bearing children is slavery. She's Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. not our present Jerusalem, okay? The present Jerusalem of the writers. That's really important, the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. The reference to Mount Sinai points us back to the giving of the law to Moses. The earthly Jerusalem is the Jerusalem of the first century, which was the world headquarters of Judaism with its dependence on the law as a means of salvation. But no one can be saved by keeping the law. The people who live in Jerusalem are enslaved by the law. They are trapped by demands they can never meet. The slave woman Hagar produces a slave son, Ishmael, who stands for everyone who is enslaved by the tyranny of law-keeping as a means of salvation. Slavery comes from slavery, bondage from bondage. In the apostles' argument, this is the most startling reversal in the entire history of prophecy. Hagar, the Egyptian bondmaid, is identified with Jerusalem and Jewry. Sarah is identified with the true church, the new covenant, the heavenly Jerusalem. The allegory thus declares that earthly Israel, the 12 tribes, physical Israel, is to be regarded as Ishmael because they're in bondage to the law. They're not free. The true church of Gentile and Jew, in which all distinctions of race, degree, and privilege are abolished, is the true Israel to whom the promises made to Abraham apply. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 9. Romans 9, if you're not familiar with it, this is a critical verse in understanding the New Testament, okay? You get this verse mixed up and you're going to be off base, all right? He says, first of all, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a theodicy. A theodicy is a defense of God. He is defending God. Why does God need to be defended? Because they're misunderstanding. They're saying the Word of God failed. God promised this and it's not happening. No, you got the promises wrong is what he's saying. The Word of God hasn't failed. Here's the problem. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So you're thinking the promises are for Israel, and they are, but you got the wrong Israel. Okay? There's two Israels. That's what this verse teaches. You got national Israel, national physical Israel, and you have true Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel, physical Israel, belong to true Israel. I can't emphasize how important this verse is. You got to understand this. You get this, you're going to understand the promises of God. Here's national physical Israel. God called them his people. He made a covenant with them. Within national physical Israel, though, there were true Israel. There were Israelites who believed God. They trusted him. They followed him. Not everyone did that, okay? And then what happened in the New Testament was when the true Israel became the church and its promises went over. And when that happened, once Christ showed up, if they did not believe in Christ, physical Israel is done, all right? You can't be an Israelite if you have a true Israelite if you don't trust in Christ. So the new covenant Israel is the church, and the promises that God made come to the church. We inherit those promises. We are the Israel of God. Now, Hagar and Ishmael stand for Jerusalem. He says the present Jerusalem. That's the earthly Jerusalem standing with the temple and the sacrifices at the time that Paul's writing this. Sarah and Isaac stand for the true Israel, the church, the Jerusalem that is above. Now, the covenant made with Abraham is the promise of the gospel. And from that promise, every Jew alive, or whoever will be alive, is excluded unless they come by faith in Christ. Paul takes Hagar and he makes her the spiritual equivalent of the law given to Moses at Sinai. Now, this would have been repugnant to any Jew, because all Jews viewed the descendants of Hagar and Ishmael as being essentially the same category as Gentiles. They were viewed by the Jews as like dogs or vermin. Any Jew would have been offended by the suggestion that he is a son of Hagar. She's a slave woman. Yet that is exactly what Paul is stating here. Yes, physically they descended from Sarah, but he's telling them spiritually, apart from faith in Christ, they are descendants of Hagar. The true sons of Sarah, like Isaac, are children of promise, children of faith. Now, at the time of this writing, Israel was a slave nation. They were always a slave nation, okay? But you hear them say, we have never been in bondage to anyone. And I'm thinking, Who are you, and don't you know anything about your history at all? They're under the yoke of Rome at this time. They weren't free. Now, they perceived themselves to be free to an extent because they were allowed to practice a limited form of Judaism according to the law, but they were still subject to a power outside of Israel. And so Paul is saying that as much as you might think Jerusalem is free, that's only an illusion. And to think that the law can save you, that's also an illusion. By contrast, Sarah stands for the promise of God found in the gospel, which reveals to us the good news that Yeshua died for our sins and rose again the third day. He defeated death. The salvation he offers is free to anyone who will take it by faith. This salvation offers true and lasting freedom. The free woman produces a free child. Freedom comes from freedom. In verse 26, he says, "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." Now, what does he mean by the Jerusalem above? Who is our mother? I mean, you must keep in mind that the comparison is between two covenants, right? Old covenant, new covenant. So Jerusalem, you got present Jerusalem, he says, and then you have Jerusalem above. So if present Jerusalem was old covenant, Jerusalem above is what? New covenant. Thank you, class. Okay. Earthly Jerusalem represents the old covenant. Heavenly Jerusalem represents the new covenant. Look at Revelation 3:12. "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So John tells us that the new Jerusalem is the city of God. The city of God, the new Jerusalem. Also in Revelation 21:9, an angel said to John in a vision, so then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, who is this bride, wife of the Lamb? It's the church, okay? This angel is showing John the wife of the Lamb. Now, with that in mind, "Come, I'll show you the wife of the Lamb." The next verse, "And he carried me away in the Spirit and to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So in short, Jerusalem above is the wife of the Lamb. "Come on, I'm going to show you the wife of the Lamb." He shows me the holy city. Okay? You make that connection. Now the writer of Hebrews points this out when he makes the comparison between Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12. He says this, "You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels in festival gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Yeshua the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel." All right, now the word "and" here that's after Mount Zion ought to be rendered "even," or "that is the city of the living God," because Mount Zion is the city of God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. So you have Mount Zion, you have heavenly Jerusalem, you have the city of the living God, you have the church, and in verse 28, the kingdom, all refer to those redeemed in the body of Christ, new covenant believers. That's why this verse in Galatians concludes that Sarah, who represents the covenant that corresponds to the kingdom of God, is the mother of all believers. It ties back to what we read earlier from Genesis 17:16, where God said to Sarah, "She shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." They're coming from Sarah. So Sarah equals Isaac, who equals the new covenant, which equals Jerusalem above, which equals the church. Do you see that? So we could say that the new covenant and Jerusalem above and the church, they're synonyms. Okay? People get so hung up on that stuff. Jerusalem above is the new covenant. That's the promised new covenant. That's how it comes in. All right? He says here, "She is our mother." Note the personal possessive pronoun "our." Paul includes himself in this family. He's talking to believers and he says, "Our family." Our believers, this is our family. And the verb "is" there, right before "our," is in the present tense. It signifies she is continually our mother. Continually. This, once you join in this relationship, it never ends, all right? So the Jerusalem above represents the dwelling place of God. Sarah represents that city because she gave birth to Isaac, not by reliance on herself, but on an act from God in fulfillment of the promise. Therefore, spiritually speaking, she's the mother of all Christians, of people whose lives are not merely the product of human resources, but of supernatural work in the heart. Now, verse 27, he says, "For it's written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will not be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now he says, it is written, and he's citing here from Isaiah 54:1. And he does this to establish the relationship of Sarah to the heavenly Jerusalem. See, this prophecy assures Israel during her barren time in the Babylonian captivity that she will one day have more children than ever before. Now, the Jews took it as a prophecy not only of the restoration of Israel, but also of a time when multitudes of Gentiles would turn to God and claim Israel as their mother by becoming full members of the Jewish nation. Paul sees the fulfillment of the prophecy in the birth and growth of the church. And Paul applies this text from Isaiah to Sarah and Hagar as follows. Sarah at first had no child, but when the promise of Isaac was fulfilled, her posterity exceeded that of Hagar. But in the instance of the spiritual fulfillment of this, the numberless sons of Sarah in the church of the living God even more overwhelmingly outnumbered those of Hagar. So the question is not who's your father, the real question is who's your mother, Israelite? Are you trusting God? Are you trusting your works, the things you can accomplish in yourself? He says, now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. He's trying to, the brothers there, believers, he's telling the believers, you're children of promise, you're not of works. He says this twice. He says in verse 28, says in verse 31, we who believe in Yeshua are descendants of Abraham through Isaac. We are not the sons of Ishmael. We have believed God's promise by faith on the basis alone. We're God's children. Now, God declares here that every believer is a child of promise, as Isaac was. That's because, like Isaac, we became children of God not as a result of any action that we have taken. That fact is amplified by John in John 1, 12, and 13. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, three different expressions of human reproduction here, of bloods, will of the flesh, will of man, they're denied as effective in creating children of God. Rather, the children of God are those who are born, and the Greek literally reads, out of God. So verse 13 makes it clear that we're born not of the will of man, but of God. Now, this is contrary to the doctrine that's widely taught nowadays, that we do not become saved by making a decision to receive Christ. All right, so many people, well, it's up to you. You got to make a decision. You got to decide. We receive Christ because God has named us in his will. He has given us faith to trust him. He gives us life. That's the only way anybody comes to God. All right, so verse 29. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. The phrase born according to the Spirit here is synonymous with according to the promise from the previous verse. It stands opposed to the phrase according to the flesh and means that his birth was by a special or miraculous agency of God. Paul says, just as at that time. He's referring back to Hagar and Sarah and the battle between their sons. He's referring to Ishmael's persecution of Isaac. Okay, back there, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. The son of the flesh persecuted that of the Spirit. Then he says, so also it is now. And what he's doing is he's taking that conflict that happened back then and he's moving it into his time and is referring to the Jewish persecution of the Christians in the first century. That conflict's still going on, people, he says. Paul's greatest enemies were not the pagan philosophers of Athens or the Romans. They were fanatical Jews. The very people Christ came to were his enemies. You know, Paul rarely had problems with the Gentiles unless the Jews stirred it up first. During Paul's day, there was a bitter struggle between the fleshly and the spiritual Israel, as typified by Ishmael's persecution of Isaac. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Now, physical Jews are persecuting the church. And much of the New Testament writings were designed to encourage Christians to hold fast under the Jewish persecution, because deliverance would come soon. And that soon was to be in the second coming. And just as Abraham had two sons which existed side by side for a time in the same household, these two sons are typical of the two Israels of God that we talked about. One born after the flesh, old covenant, the other born after the spirit, new covenant, that existed side by side for a time, 40-year period. These two covenants existed together. During the time of coexistence, the one born after the flesh persecuted the one born after the spirit. Now, notice God's solution to the persecution. How do we fix this? How do we deal with it? What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. This is a really important verse that I think most Christians today don't have a clue about. Cast out the slave woman. Paul touches in verse 29 on the persecuting envy of the Jews against the church, to whom their privileges have passed, and likens it to the hatred of Ishmael against Isaac, and concludes his argument by quoting against the Jew the very words originally spoken against Hagar and her son. He says here, cast out the bondwoman. Notice Genesis 21:10. This is where it's coming from. He says, what does the scripture say? He's talking to Genesis 21:10. She said to Abraham, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with the son Isaac. This refers to the old covenant and earthly Israel, physical Jerusalem. Remember, he's making that covenant. He's taking the two men and he's bringing it into the new covenant. He's making it about old and new covenant. Now, this judgment that he talks about, cast out the slave woman. I think this is unmistakable what he's talking about here. God's about to judge the old covenant world for rejecting and crucifying the Messiah and killing those who he sent. Time came for Hagar and her son to go. That's what he's saying. It's time for her to go. And AD 70 would be that time. AD 70 is when Jerusalem fell. It's when the Romans had surrounded it for 3.5 years. They finally destroyed it. That was the end of Jerusalem. They would be removed from hindering the church any further, because they were the biggest persecutors of the church. Once that happened, the Christians were free. They weren't being persecuted like they were from the Jews, and they could go on and carry out the gospel. They were hindering God's people. Christ's parousia, which means presence or arrival, is tied not to an outward physical earthly appearance of some sort, but to the consummated coming and arrival of the covenant age at the destruction of that old covenant age. His presence, therefore, is the covenantal presence in terms of the new and the everlasting covenant. Adam Clark writes this, cast out the bondwoman and her son. And what does this imply in the present case? Why, that the present Jerusalem and her children shall be cast out of the favor of God and shall not be heirs with the son of the free woman, shall not inherit the blessings promised to Abraham because they believe not in the promised seed. Now listen. The abolition of the old covenant meant the abolition of physical Israel and all her privileges, and the emergence of the new covenant church and the arise of the Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, with all distinctions obliterated, to whom alone the Abrahamic promises belong. While Ishmael and Isaac coexisted, neither received the inheritance. In order for Isaac to receive the full inheritance, it was necessary to cast out Ishmael. Paul is saying that earthly Jerusalem will never share in the promises made to Isaac. Most of the church today believes God, they're still God's people, right? The text says, cast them out. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Get rid of them. The church today says, oh, no, they're going to bring them back someday. Get rid of them. They're still God's people. We still, you know, I mean, the church, most churches have a Israeli flag in there, okay? They bow down and they worship. Whatever the Jews do, they think is right, okay? We hear this talk even today about anti-Semitism. Can't be anti-Semitic. Listen, the only Semites out there are the Palestinians. Okay? The Jews aren't Semites anymore at all right? They'll never share in the promises. They're not the Israel of God. They were always children of the bondwoman. And when Christ showed up in Israel, any Israelite that did not believe in and trust him was no longer the people of God. They're done. Forever done. It's not like God said, well, I'll give you another chance later in the future. No. No chances later in the future. Verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So he writes to this mostly Gentile church, showing that the Gentile church has passed the covenant, the glory, and the birthright, and the privileges. They've been passed on to them. The church receives those. They are the Israel of God now. They are the royal priesthood. They are the holy people. And the consequences of this text are far-reaching. They extend to every prophecy of the Tanakh in which the new covenant is foretold, even though the words of the prophets are addressed to Israel and Judah. Who was the new covenant given to? In Jeremiah 31, who did he give the new covenant to? Israel and Judah. I'm going to give you, you have the old covenant, I'm going to give you a new covenant. Who inherited the new covenant? The church, right? But they're still confused on that, and they're saying, well, no, the Jews still get something. No, they don't. They're done, okay? The church is the lawful continuation of old covenant Israel and the inheritor of the Abrahamic covenant and its promises. Cast out the slave woman and her son. Physical Israel is no longer the people of God. They never again will be the people of God. They were cast out in AD 70 forever. God is through with the Jews. I'm waiting for lightning to strike. There is no future for them. It is the church that inherited the everlasting covenant. Okay, if we have an everlasting covenant, how long do you think that's going to last? Yeah, forever, okay? So we're not going back to Jews, all right? And listen, people, this is what so many folks, they just don't understand today. They're caught up in this thing that, you know, Israel's everything. No. There's no Jewish race today. There's none. There's no Jews today. People say, well, all these people say they're Jews. They say it. That doesn't make them a Jew, all right? We already looked at what makes someone a Jew. You got to be born a Jewish mother, and if you got no Jewish mothers, you got no Jewish offspring, all right? Listen, all tribal genealogical records were destroyed when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. When that temple was destroyed, the records were wiped out. Without a genealogy, you don't know who you are. You can't have, again, here's what, Israel has never practiced Judaism since AD 70. Now, they're still doing something, but it's not the Judaism of the Bible. They haven't sacrificed since AD 70. Without a sacrifice, you don't have Judaism. They don't have a priesthood. Without a priesthood, you can't have sacrifice. You can't have Judaism. It is all gone. The simple fact is there is no existing Jewish race today. Now, that's just not my opinion. Consider the following quotation from the Encyclopedia Britannica. 1973. It'd probably be different today. It says this, Encyclopedia Britannica, the Jews as a race. The findings of physical anthropology show that contrary to the popular view, there is no Jewish race. Anthropometric measurements of Jewish groups in many parts of the world indicate that they differ greatly from one another with respect to all important physical characteristics. There's no, you know, genetic Jew. You pull your DNA and say, I'm Jew. No. In a paper on PubMed, now this paper is on PubMed right now. You can go there and look it up. It's called Out of Caesarea, Evidence for Jewish Genome Lacking, published on January 16th, 2013. And Aaron Elhike writes this. He's a geneticist at Johns Hopkins School of Public Health, and recently published study in Genome Biology Evolution is calling for a rewrite of commonly held assumptions about Jewish ancestry. He said, instead of being primarily the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, present-day Jewish populations are, finds Elhart, primarily the children of a Turkish people who lived in what is now Russia, north of Georgia, east of Ukraine. This civilization, the Khazars, converted from tribal religions to Judaism between the 7th and 9th century. They're not racial Jews. They converted to a bastardized view of Judaism that was made up, but they converted to that. Okay? They're from Turkish. They're from, you know, other areas. They're not Semites. There is no Jewish race today. So, brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, let me wrap this up. Who is your mother? Is it Hagar or is it Sarah? Are you born of the flesh or are you born of the spirit? Do you still think there's some way that you can earn God's favor? And let me tell you, you know, I stress this point because most of Christendom is off on the gospel, okay? You ask a Christian, go up to any Christian and say, listen, if you were to die right now and you stand before God, why would you say you deserve to go to heaven? And watch them list, their, I did this, I did that, I gave to the church, I attended church, I belonged to it. If they list any accomplishment, they're off. The only way anybody gets into heaven is because I trusted your Son, my Savior, the Lord Yeshua the Christ. That's the only thing that will get you into heaven. Nothing you do, nothing you've done. God doesn't care about any of your accomplishment because His Son did the greatest accomplishment ever and paid your sin debt in full. And if you think there's something you still have to do, you're off on the gospel. If you think somehow you can be good enough for salvation, or you think that salvation is partly what God has done and partly like the Catholics, well, Christ died for your sins, but you got to add to it because He didn't quite do enough. That's really sad, okay? That's a slap in the face to what Christ did. The Ishmaels of this world are out there trusting themselves. And they're pretty confident because I do this and I do that. I'm a good person. They look at other people and they evaluate themselves, you know, and I'm doing okay. The Isaacs of this world realize their wretchedness and they trust God and God alone for their salvation. So who is your mother? You need to make sure you know the answer to that question. Because you're either trusting yourself or you're trusting God. And trust in self will get you nowhere but damned. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, Lord. Father, it seems so clear to me you told her, cast out the bondwoman and her children. That physical Jerusalem was done with in AD 70. They were done with because they rejected you. They rejected your Son. Their whole life they went through sacrifices and ceremonies and rituals and festivals that pointed to your Son, and they rejected Him when He came. God, give us eyes to see the truth. Father, I pray for anybody, Lord, within the hearing of my voice that's trusting themselves for salvation, that you would break their heart, you would bring them to their knees before you, Lord, realizing only you can bring redemption, only through your Son, Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Amen.